Jumping back into systematic theology this morning, back into grace. We had our first lesson in Sunday school on grace last week. And then the message from Isaiah and Titus on saving grace. Going to look this morning at a second lesson on the attribute of God, grace. We're going to look at the means of grace. And then next week, we'll probably have a third lesson on grace, on how we are instructed in the Scriptures to show grace. So how it is that that is a communicable attribute, not just an attribute of God, but an attribute that we share and an ability that we have to share and to spread the grace of God. The message this morning in Isaiah is going to be all of Isaiah chapter 30. We just launched off of verse 1 last week. We're going to look at all of the chapter this morning at God's waiting grace. God tells the people He's going to judge them, but He tells them while they're judging, He is waiting to be gracious to them, and they are to wait on Him. And then we're going to look at how God waits to dispense His grace, meaning He is patient with us and gives us grace upon grace. But this morning we are looking at the means of grace. How many of you have heard the term the means of grace? So this is, as you study this theologically, it's a term that's not exclusive to the Reformed world. It's a term theologically that's been around for quite a while. But as we're going to look at Louis Berkhof, at MacArthur, and at Grudem this morning, talking about the means of grace. Berkhof defines it this way: fallen man receives all the blessings of salvation out of the eternal fountain of the grace of God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. So he makes grace really an operation of the Trinity. It is God the Father showing us grace. It is Christ coming so that that grace might be applied. And it is the Spirit making it part of our lives. The church may be represented as the great means of grace which Christ, working through the Holy Spirit, uses for the gathering of the elect, the edification of the saints, and the building up of His spiritual body. When we talk about this term, the means of grace, what we're referring to is that God has grace, but there has to be an instrument or a way or a channel through which He gives that grace to us. Does God just deposit grace just out of nowhere into our hearts? Or how does that grace get dispensed? And the Scriptures are quite clear about how that happens, about the way that that works. And again, theologically, the term is the means of grace. This is the means to God's grace. So Berkhof identifies the church. The church gathered, preaching, administering the ordinances, is administering the grace of God. That it is through the preaching of the gospel and through the preaching of the Word of God that God broadcasts His grace. By that, then, He draws the elect, gathering the elect, edifies saints by building them up in the spiritual body of the church. So God qualifies the church for this great task by endowing her with all kinds of spiritual gifts and by the institution of the offices for the administration of the word and sacraments. Some of the Reformed will use the word sacrament. We prefer the word ordinance. We'll get into that in a little bit. Which are the means to lead the elect to their eternal destiny. By this, he says, the church, she is not instrumental in communicating grace except by means of the Word of God. So it's as the church handles the Word of God that God's grace is dispensed. So what we see is that the first and primary means of grace that God gives grace to us is through His Word. It's by the application, the illumination, the conviction of the Holy Spirit to take that written Word of God and by that apply His grace to our lives. MacArthur said, God uses various means to bring blessing, strengthen faith, and cultivate spiritual growth in the lives of His people. Historically, these have been called the means of grace. They are the instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christ's likeness as He fortifies them in the faith and conforms them into the image of the Son. So these are the means, the various means that God uses to bless us, to grow us, to strengthen us. We're commanded, in fact, in the New Testament to grow in grace. Well, if grace is given freely by God as He sovereignly decides, unmerited and unearned, then how do you get more grace? Well, you have to know then the means of grace. MacArthur says some limit these means of grace to the preaching of the word and to the observance of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But he says the New Testament teaches that God also promotes the spiritual welfare of His people through other means as well, including prayer. One of the best ways to get more grace is to ask for grace. Ask for it. Just like we ask for wisdom. So pray, and in that prayer and in that relating and communing with God, we are given more grace. We also gain grace through worship, through fellowship within the body, and through the process of church discipline. This is the church applying the grace of God for the hope of reconciliation, repentance, and restoration. Grudem then also says the means of grace are any activities within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace to Christians. So there have to be tools that God uses to dispense that grace to us. And these are the means of grace. He also says some theologians have restricted them to three, to the preaching of the word and to the two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Grudem also notes that the Roman Catholic Church has traditionally taught that grace comes to people only through the official ministry of the church, particularly through the priests. In fact, if they are honest, and when the Pope is, when he tells you what they really believe and what is canonized as the traditional teaching of the Catholic Church, the Pope will tell you that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. Because the only means of grace is the handling of the Word of God and the dispensing of grace through the church. Now, is he right? Partly. Because it is the church that dispenses the word, that preaches the word, that proclaims the word. The problem is when the Pope says, first off, that it comes only through the Catholic Church, through the priest, and through their ordinances. We'll also see, though, that there's a fundamental difference in their very definition of the term means of grace. But it relates to, their belief relates to the working of the priest. It has in view activities that are supervised and are performed by the priests. These include baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, which are the last rites, holy orders, and matrimony. But what we see, not only is there a difference in the list, and if you've noticed, we went from Burkhoff to MacArthur to Grudem to the Roman Catholics. That's quite a stretch of theology there. But each one expanded on the list. Burkhoff, from the classical reformed view, said that the means of grace is the Word of God preached and the sacraments administered. MacArthur says, I'm going to add to that the workings of the church, prayer and fellowship and worship and church discipline. Grudem makes the list even longer, as we'll see in a moment. But then the Catholics have seven sacraments. And for them, these sacraments actually do give to us grace. But in their understanding, we have to understand that in the difference isn't just the list of the means of grace, but the difference between Catholic and Protestant is a fundamental difference in meaning. Catholics view these not just as a means of grace, but as a means of salvation. Meaning, if these things are given to you, this is part of what you do to gain salvation. Because as we understand the Catholic view of justification, it is believing in Christ and adding your good works, including the observance of these sacraments, to the work that Christ has done. And the addition of your work to His work while you trust Him then provides your salvation. Now then, where it gets confusing is that the Catholics will teach that sometimes all you have to do to make sure that you're going to heaven is make sure you've been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And then you're good. But then there are sacraments so you can add grace upon grace. And then what's astonishing to me is that the Catholic Church condemns the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the Council of Trent, they say if you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you're anathema, you are condemned, you're judged, you can't be saved. But then the Pope comes out here not too long ago, just a few years ago, and says that a sincere atheist who is determined to faithfully serve his fellow man will go to heaven. Outside the church, outside of repentance, outside of confession, outside baptism, outside any of the sacraments. And he'll be there, the atheist will be there, but Protestants won't. Now, in case you wonder what Catholics actually believe, it was announced again this week by the Pope that the intercessory work of Mary alone can provide for your salvation. Forget the work of Christ. We don't need Jesus, we just need His mama. And if you've got Mary and worship Mary, then you're in and you're good. Because as you know, if Jesus won't save you, Mary will, because Jesus has to do whatever His mother tells Him. That's the kind of the common language version of this abominable doctrine of Mary as the co-mediatrix. Now she's not even the co-mediatrix. Now she's not working with Christ to do this. Now she can do it on her own. So Mary's a superhero, I guess, the way that works. But in the Protestant view, well, in the Catholic view, this being a means of salvation, that means that doing these things, participating in these sacraments make you more fit to receive justification from God? Now, we understand we are not fit, and that's why we need grace, because grace is unmerited. We're not qualified for it. That's why it's grace. Well, their view is you can earn the grace of God. You can merit the grace of God by doing these things. On the Protestant view, the means of grace are simply the means of additional blessing within Christian life and do not add to our fitness to receive justification from God. We believe, the Bible teaches, that we are justified on the basis of the finished work of Christ imputed to us. His righteousness imputed to us when we believe, by faith alone. That's the grounds of our justification. We don't add anything to that. And nothing that we do after we're justified makes us more fit for grace. Because again, this goes back to the theme last week. Grace is unmerited. You cannot earn it. And as soon as you think that you can earn it or add to being worthy of it, then it's not grace. It becomes works. So Catholics teach that the means of grace impart grace, whether or not there is subjective faith on the part of the minister or the recipient. So the Catholics teach if you do these sacraments, even if you don't believe, you still get the benefit of grace bestowed upon you because you're going through the motion of the work. So it really is adding works to grace for salvation. The Protestant view holds that God only imparts grace when there is faith on the part of the persons receiving the means. Meaning after you are saved, as you believe and as you trust and as you pray and as you worship, what is necessary for growth in grace is continued and deepening faith. God gives you grace, and you don't merit or you don't earn it. But as you believe and as you trust Him to do what He says, He does what He says and He gives you grace upon grace. So faith is the key element there for activating those means after salvation. So the primary means that the Spirit of God uses to save sinners and sanctify saints is His Word. And what you'll find is that as we talk about the means of grace from a Reformed and a Protestant perspective, it's that all of the means of grace are rooted in the Word of God. The Word of God is primarily the means of grace. It is the Word that the Spirit uses to convict us of sin through the law, to show us the goodness of God, to bring us to repentance, Romans tells us, to draw us. It is the calling of the Spirit that comes through this Word of God. A couple of verses that demonstrate this, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." So Paul says the gospel itself is the power of God. Peter tells us the Word of God is active and it's living, can't be bound. It's going to accomplish the purpose for which it is set forth. The Word of God is living, active, and powerful, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. John 1:18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." We are born again by application of the Word of truth, the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 starts, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Our conversion itself comes through the preaching and the reading and the meditating upon the Word of God. Romans 10:17 reminds us, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." For us to believe and to have that gift given to us and for us to receive it, we have to hear the Word of God. And here, as we're studying through Isaiah, what we understand is on our own, we're blind and we're deaf. We don't hear, we don't want to hear, we refuse to hear the Word of God. But as the Spirit works to regenerate us and brings us to new life and gives us all these gifts of grace, then the result of that application of the Word of God is the ability to hear. We're going to see that this morning in Isaiah 30, that God then opens our eyes, He opens our ears, we hear and we respond, and in that response then we're declared to be right with Him. After salvation, for our sanctification, John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." So the Word of God is the agent, the primary tool that the Spirit uses to apply to us, to give to us new life, to bring to us salvation, and then to mature us in sanctification. 1 Peter 2:1 through 3 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And we know Peter and Paul both also talk about not just the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word. Paul and Peter both say, by now you should be teaching this. You should be eating the meat. You should be eating the good stuff. People tell me when I preach, sometimes I preach and it's a little tough and it's a lot to take in and it's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. It's a lot to eat. I like what MacArthur said. MacArthur said, I'm going to preach in such a way that I set a full table and everybody that's there who's any age, any maturity, any level is going to be able to eat and be full of the Word of God. Whether it is the pure milk of the Word of God or whether it is that meat that mature, that requires maturity for us to be able to digest and to take in. Now, what happens when we get into something in the Word that we don't understand? Again, I like Spurgeon's view. Spurgeon is, the Word of God's like a fish, and you're eating a fish. If you don't like fish, I'm sorry, I like fish. But what happens when you get to a bone? Well, when you get to a bone, don't eat the bone, you're going to choke on it. Set the bone aside. And Spurgeon said, sometimes you come to something in the Word of God that you have no idea how to apply it or even what it means. It's a bone. It's useless as far as you can tell. Set it aside for a while. Come back to it later. You might find it useful. And how often is it that we come to the Word of God and read something even that we've read before that meant something that really blessed us, that encouraged us, that spoke to us, and we come back and we see even greater depths within those verses as we continue to study them. The Word of God, we'll never get to the bottom of it. That's the challenge. That's why it's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. I've got 50 minutes on Sunday morning to get the Word of God into you by its faithful preaching, and we'll never exhaust it. I have known preachers who have preached the whole Bible. W.A. Criswell did, start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse, through the whole Bible. I will never finish the whole Bible. I don't, unless the Lord lets me live to 200, I don't think I'm going to make it. MacArthur's preached every verse of the New Testament. Took him 40 years. He preached every verse, all the way through every book in the New Testament. I've looked at the list of books that I've preached. I've looked at the list of books that I have yet to preach. I've preached through, I think, now 29 books of the Bible. I've still got a ways to go. So just keep buckling your seatbelts and keep coming back because we're going to keep going until we get through them all. It's all there. It's all profitable. It's all the Word of God. It is the means of grace for us, giving to us grace upon grace. Because as we are learning His Word, ultimately, what are we truly learning as we're learning His Word? We're learning to know Him and to trust Him better. We're learning to walk with Him and to walk with Him in whatever circumstance we find ourselves and to trust Him. Now, as we look at the means of grace being God's Word, we know that to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I've got here, and I'll send this out to you, Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3 through chapter 4, verse 1. I'll let you read those later on your own. There is so much to cover there. There's two separate sermons right there in those two texts about being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. But as we sum them up, we're told to walk in the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under the law. And then later in the chapter, we're reminded about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What we understand is that as we are filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, it is because we are allowing the Word of Christ to dwell richly in us. Christ said it this way, abide in me and I in you. You'll ask whatever you will and I'll give it to you. And then He defines that. How do you abide in me? He says, abide in me and let my Word abide in you. It's that abiding Word. It's storing up the Word in our hearts and in our minds. It's memorizing. It's singing. It's reading. It's hearing the preaching of the Word of God. That is our means to the grace of God. And when we are using these means, then we are producing and should be producing the fruit of the Spirit so that we can look at our lives and see when we're yielded, when we're filled with the Spirit, this is the fruit that our life produces. It's essential then for churches to prioritize the ministry of the Word. Isn't it amazing that with the onslaught of liberal theology and liberalism and all of this in the 18 and early 1900s, that one of the first things that happened was that the preaching of the Word got dismissed. Sermons became shorter and shorter and simpler and shallower and shallower. Of course, I saw a cartoon online. I really appreciate it last week. Pastor stands up and says, I received some complaints last week that my sermon was difficult to understand. And so I'm going to read a list of names, and if all of these people would please come forward for the children's message. Come forward and I'll make it easy for you to understand. Well, what happens is, and it's not wrong to attempt to make it simple, to make it understandable, but don't change the message. Preach the message as it's given to us, because it is God's Word, it is His message. We don't have liberty to change the message, we preach the message. But what happens is, in the fear of man and in doubting the Word, which is the root of all liberalism, doubting the Word of God, we believe that we need to persuade people and convince people and use emotions and use manipulation and turn down the lights and turn on the fog machine and sing "Just As I Am" a million times and not even understanding the words you're singing. Go through the motions till people finally, just out of pity for the poor preacher standing in the front, somebody comes forward and rededicates their life or gets saved again. Just so we can end it all and all go to lunch and beat the Methodists. I doubt it. But anyway, as we hear the Word, we see then the attack on the Word, whether it's reading, teaching, preaching, or even singing the Scriptures. You think about it, you look at some of the great theology in the hymns that we sing. Not that there's anything wrong with newer songs, but so much of the newer music is so shallow, it doesn't even contain the Word of God. And they call it 7-11. You sing the same seven words 11 times in a row, over and over and over. I saw a slide up that people were singing off the slide, not reading off the page. Nothing wrong with that either. But the song came up, and the part of the verse came up, and the slide came up, and all the slide said was oh 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 ooh oh 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 ooh oh 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 ooh. That was that part of the song. I don't know what theology you find there, but that's what everybody was saying. Ooh, ooh, what? Come on. We're singing to instruct one another. Do you understand that our singing is not just to worship God? We're told that in that singing, we're admonishing and teaching one another. The best teaching tool in the world is music. Put something in music, you'll remember it. Why do you think commercials are so effective? Why do you think you remember those jingles from when you were a kid? J-E-L-L-O. We remember these things because you put it to music and it sticks in the memory. So much so that studies prove patients with dementia and Alzheimer's, while they may forget everybody who's in the room with them and not remember anything of their life, what they can do is sing songs that they learned even as children. Corrie ten Boom was this way. After she suffered a stroke, couldn't speak, but she could sing hymns. She remembered those hymns that she had learned, that rich theology. That's the way God built us. So we need to be reading and teaching and preaching and even singing the Scriptures. And we've talked about this, even Scripture songs that you learned in vacation Bible school or at church camp. Just putting literal verse, just take them. Who would imagine taking a verse and putting it to music? I think David had that in mind when he wrote the Psalms. Take it and put it to music and memorize it. Let it work its way into your mind and into your heart. Acts 6:4, the apostles said that what they needed as a priority in their ministry was to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Because the Word of God is the means of grace. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Talking about read the Word. Exhort others in the Word. Preach the doctrine of the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing," that is, rightly handling the Word of truth. And again, Ephesians 5, when we talk about singing, Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And evidence of being filled with the Spirit is Word-filled worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, three different categories of the types of songs that we sing. Psalms being in the Scripture, hymns being, and in fact, we've got a couple of fragments in the New Testament where Paul writes, and we believe that what he's writing in some of these verses are actually parts of hymns that the early church sang, that they would put to music and sing. And then, hymns, taking and transmitting that doctrine. And spiritual songs, really the term means praise songs. So our praise songs, there is a place for praise songs, for making and taking the Word of God and using it to praise Him. So we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He goes on in chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The second in this list of the means of grace that we've talked about is baptism. Two types of baptism that we talk about. One is the ordinance of the church. The other is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to touch on that. We touched on that when we looked at the Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation and the doctrine of salvation. But just as a refresher, the word baptize means to immerse. To talk about spirit baptism, all believers are immersed into Christ at the moment of conversion. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit puts us into Jesus. Our life is hidden with Him. We are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Not talking about water baptism here. Water baptism symbolizes this, but talking about our actual baptism by the Spirit of God. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me, John the Baptist says, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Through this baptism of the Spirit, believers are united with Christ and placed into His body, the church. And this happens only once at the moment of salvation. Pentecostals and Charismatics teach that this is a secondary thing that you are to pursue and ask for, that it comes after salvation. That's a misunderstanding of what the term itself means and how it appears to us in the Scripture. To be baptized in the Spirit means the Spirit immerses us into Christ, and this happens once at our salvation. So in order to symbolize outwardly the internal reality of salvation, the New Testament calls upon believers to be baptized in water as a public testimony to their faith in and solidarity with the Lord Jesus. So water baptism then is the outward post-conversion demonstration of an inward reality that has already occurred at conversion. It is our public profession of faith. Scripture presents baptism as the first steps of obedience for believers after they have embraced the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And MacArthur goes on, he says, those unwilling to confess their Lord and Savior publicly through baptism are living in disobedience. And this calls into question the genuineness of their faith because they are unwilling to obey. When we know that this is required of us and when we know that we're told to do this in obedience to Christ, then we yield and surrender to that and obey. In that baptism, as we are put into the water and raised out of it, the purpose of that immersion or dipping into water is to symbolize our death with Christ and our resurrection with Him into a new way of life. Picturing, of course, His work and our faith in Him. The Bible teaches then the proper mode of baptism is by immersion in water, as indicated by the Greek word baptize. It serves then as a symbol of one's burial and resurrection with Christ. There are those who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation and that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Well, that's making salvation the results of a work and not grace. We also have evidence that there were people who were saved who were not baptized, namely all the Old Testament saints. And then the thief on the cross. Jesus turned to him and said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. There was no need for them to pause the crucifixion, get off, find water, baptize, and then get back up on the cross. He believed and he was saved. So though baptism does not produce salvation, it is closely associated with it in the book of Acts. And you'll notice this pattern in the book of Acts. Everyone who is baptized first hears the word of God and believes the word of God and then submit to the ordinance of baptism. And they were baptized immediately, indicating that it should closely follow that genuine profession of faith. Matthew 28:19, believers are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, then, is a means of grace in that it presents for us a picture of the work of the gospel as we have died with Christ, are born again to new life, and look forward to the resurrection He has promised those that believe in Him. Again, I've talked about the term sacrament versus the term ordinance. The term sacrament really kind of carries some baggage with it and means that this activity conveys the grace of God to you. What we believe by calling it an ordinance, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, it's not that the action causes the dispensing of grace, but it is the gospel that's presented in the action that is the means of grace. So as you are baptized, you are demonstrating the gospel, that you have believed that Christ came, died, was buried, and rose again, and that you have died with Him, have been crucified with Him, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, and you are going to be raised with Him, and you have been raised to walk in a new way of life. So that is the seed of the gospel. And as you are preaching that through your actions, that is where the means of grace comes into play. The second or the third means of grace, then, the Lord's table, communion. It's called the Eucharist. Catholics refer to it in the Mass. But as we look at the Lord's Supper, it's an ordinance commanded by Christ to be observed repeatedly throughout the Christian life. We know on the night that He was betrayed, Jesus took and transformed the Passover, showing its ultimate fulfillment as He is the spotless Lamb of God. In fact, crucified the next day at the very hour that the Passover lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem. And communion was part of the observance of the early church as often as they gathered. When it says they continued in the apostles' teaching and prayer and fellowship and in the breaking of bread, that reference there to the breaking of bread is to the observance of the Lord's Supper. We know then that believers are supposed to pursue holiness all the time. The command is, be holy because I'm holy. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an occasion when we are to carefully examine ourselves, confessing and repenting from any known sin before the Lord. Those who participate in the supper without proper examination and confession profane the celebration and invite the chastisement of God. We read this as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's instructions. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And there, verse 26 is the key, again, to this not being a sacrament per se, but an ordinance. As the means of grace, it is the gospel proclaimed. This is our opportunity to come together in communion with one another. This is why I've seen some churches that do this. They'll set communion up in different places and say, whenever you feel like it, whenever you're ready, go and get the elements and partake. This is not an individual thing. It's always presented as a communal act of worship in the church. Together, we do this. And as we do this to preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another, to demonstrate in this remembrance the reality of our sin and the reality of the work that Christ has come to do in order to bring to us forgiveness and salvation. Paul goes on, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The observance of the Lord's Supper, then, is expected. It's not optional. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Me. The bread and the cup also then are symbolic of the body and blood of Christ. The bread is unleavened, and so is the wine. Through the process of fermentation, it becomes unleavened. And these both represent for us the sinless sacrifice of Christ as the spotless Lamb of God. This is why the elements are important to use. This is why we don't use Coke and Lay's potato chips. We use unleavened bread and wine, grape juice, pasteurized, also unleavened, because it has removed that leaven, or in the case of the unleavened bread, it was never even added. This follows the example set in the Passover, and as Christ is the fulfillment, leaven is the representation of the presence of sin. Well, He is sinless. So the elements that we use represent Him as the sinless sacrifice through His body and His life. The marks that He bore, the stripes with which we are healed, and the pouring out of His life is a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And this is a perpetual remembrance. It's a time for the church to commune with Christ and with each other as a symbolic preaching of the gospel to one another again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Other activities are thought to be considered as a means of grace. MacArthur includes prayer, worship, fellowship, and the practice of church discipline. Grudem includes also the use of spiritual gifts, evangelism, personal ministry, and discipleship. The classic Reformed view is that the means of grace include the preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments or the ordinances. And the three marks then of a sound church include these two plus the practice of discipline. So in the Reformed tradition, we would say that if you want a sound, orthodox, healthy church, you must have the right preaching of the Word of God, and you must have the right observance of these ordinances. Not believing in the Mass, not believing in superstition, not adding all of these other things to it, like other churches and other cults do, but sincerely and faithfully representing these things and doing these things in the body of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, and adding to that church discipline, the mark of discipline, striving for the purity of the church. So I would encourage you, we don't have time to go through worship, fellowship, church discipline, discipleship, spiritual gifts, and all of that. If you have MacArthur's or Grudem systematics, I'd encourage you to read through those. They have paragraphs on each of those topics to show how they demonstrate for us the means of grace. But what I want you to take away is this truth, that ultimately that primary means of grace is the Word of God applied by the Spirit through these other means and methods, whether it is preaching, teaching, singing, worship, fellowship, discipleship, whether it is through the ordinances, the means that God uses to convey His grace to us is that proclamation of the Word of God. Along those lines, I think that there's an argument that could be made that our marriages are a means of grace. Not in the Catholic sense, as they include marriage as a sacrament, but because Paul says that the roles given in marriage for husband and wife and what they do represent Christ and the church. And so our marriages represent to the watching world the reality of how the gospel works. And what is the means of grace? It is the proclamation of that gospel. So as our marriages proclaim the gospel, symbolize it, just like the ordinances would, then that too can be a means of grace. The simplest way to think about the means of grace also, we talked about last week, is Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, so that it may impart grace to the hearers. The words we speak and the way that we speak them. And what does that mean? We need to be speaking the Word of God. The Word of God is supposed to be all around us anyway, isn't it? Whether you rise up, sit down, whether you go out or come in, whether you lay down, whether you eat, whatever you're doing, surround yourself with the Word of God. Hide it in your heart. Memorize it. Have it in your mind so that it's ready, so that you can give an able defense. And the defense there, the apology there, is not saying, I'm sorry, but it's just letting the Word loose and explaining and preaching the Word. There are times people want us to try to explain things, and we may not be able to explain it. If you can't explain it, that's okay. Preach it anyway. Preach the Word of God, because the Spirit... Remember, you preach the Word of God, sow the seed to somebody who's lost. They can't hear it or see it anyway without the work of the Spirit. So we faithfully sow the seed and proclaim the Word, and then watch the Spirit do His work. And by that means of grace, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Through the application of that Word, lived, demonstrated, modeled, preached, read, sung, through all of these different means, we then are dispensing the grace of God. And the Spirit will use that then to bring people to new life, to bear within them the fruit of the Spirit, and, if already saved, to bring about that process of sanctification and maturity and growing in grace, which we're commanded to do anyway. If you want to grow in grace and need more grace, where do you get it? Go to the Word of God. It is the means of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your grace that You've given to us, unmerited, unearned, freely by Your sovereign will. Father, we thank You for the Spirit that has illumined our minds and opened our eyes and hearts to the truth as You've called us to salvation. We thank You for the work that You have called us to sowing this seed, to living and proclaiming this Word, so that we might demonstrate it for others and thereby aid in spreading this means of grace. Father, remind us that the means are not done in the work. It's not going through the motions. It is simply the power of Your Word applied by Your Spirit. Then for those who would believe, It is that process of sanctification, of being conformed more and more by your word into the image of Christ. This morning we do thank you for the grace that you've given to us, all the blessings that you have provided for us, everything you've given to us by giving us your Son. We thank you for your grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.